Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather as your people on this day in absolute freedom, and that we can worship you as you desire. Father, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, give us what we need so that our worship might indeed be what you desire. Father, by your Spirit, remove whatever would hinder us. By your Spirit, we pray that you will apply your word as we read it and also as we hear it explained, proclaimed, applied. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will apply these truths to us so that indeed we may be comforted in the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is coming again, that all of his enemies will be destroyed and that we will be taken to live forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Keep us from straying thoughts and from sleepiness. Help us to be attentive, and bless him who brings your word, what he needs to bring it, clarity of thought and expression. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses 13 through 18, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Obvious that this sermon connects a bit with this morning's sermon, which talked about when Christ is going to return, and now the comfort of when Christ is going to return. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, is there anyone here who doesn't actually like pie of one sort or another? I think virtually everybody likes pie. Except when it's offered in the sky. When it comes to pie in the sky, we're all rather skeptical. That's a pipe dream. That's fantasy. That's an expression we use when we think it's unrealistic. We just simply say, oh, that's pie in the sky. And that's what a lot of people think concerning Christ's coming again to make all things new. That's pie in the sky. It's a nice thought, kind of comforting maybe if you really believe that. It helps you through difficult times, but not really real. Some people don't want to believe in Christ coming again because they don't want to face the judge. Others simply think that, well, that's a religious thought that is a crutch for people to lean on. But those who do believe in it are excited and comforted by it. And that's the kind of pie we really anticipate. I'm not sure how you look at the second coming, but we will look at it this evening from the perspective of the comfort we receive from knowing about it and from the confidence we have in our God. We emphasize comfort. In our confession and this afternoon, we emphasize comfort because the Bible's focus, whenever it talks about the return of Christ, whenever it talks about the last days, is on the comfort. It's on the hope, the confidence that believers have. The whole book of Revelation, it becomes a book of controversy for many people. And they got to step back and they have to understand this is a book of comfort. Thessalonians, same way. If you believe the message, there's great comfort in Christ's return. And it's up to you whether you believe it or not and whether you're comforted or not. In Colossians, we read, "You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's a wonderful text. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is our life. That's a statement we make when we make public profession of faith. We find our life in Christ. We have a unity with Christ that if people were looking at us this afternoon, may not perceive. Paul says it's because our life in Christ is with God. That's where Christ is. And so the heart and the secret of our life is in glory. We are one with Christ. That's right now by the exercise of faith. And in this earthly existence, our union with him doesn't come to the full expression that we desire and that we long for. Our life here in Christ is real, but it's like a flower in the bud. And the comfort of the believer is that when Christ returns, then his union with Christ will be revealed in the fullness of his glory. See, that's when our life in Christ will blossom forth as a flower in full bloom. And it will be revealed who we really are and how we've been completely transformed by His Word and Spirit. That's why we long for the day of revelation, the day of Christ's return, when Christ will be revealed and we will be revealed with Him. Until then, you see, we're simply not completely who we're meant to be. We can't completely be at rest. The same idea the Apostle John conveys when he says, "Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, has not yet been revealed. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." That expresses our longing in Christ for the full appearance of His glory, because that's what our life is all about. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, with all of creation, we're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the fullness of our redemption. When Jesus ascended into heaven, and the disciples are standing there looking at the clouds, the angels comfort them by saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." That's our comfort, isn't it? And that's why we have confessed that in all of our sorrows, in all of our persecutions, our trials, with uplifted head, we look for the very same person who has offered Himself for us and has removed the curse from us. We look for the very same person. Our comfort is in that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's a marvelous thought. The Savior who suffered and died to deliver us from sin and all the curse of the law, He's the one who's coming again. And we're going to see Him again. The one who is going to judge us is the one who first went to heaven before the Father as our high priest, offering the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The one who is coming with punishment for the rebellious, for the unbeliever, is the one who has already borne the punishment for all who believe. We know that the wages of sin is death. We also know that Christ's death has paid those wages for those who are in Christ by faith. He gave Himself up to the cursed death of the cross. He endured the eternal wrath of God against sin in our place. He was forsaken that we would forever be accepted by God. We know that Jesus, who is coming to judge, has already taken our place under God's condemnation. And so we have nothing to fear. We're comforted. We're encouraged. We're strengthened. We live in anticipation of the day when He returns. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Oh, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But we already know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins, and we stand before Him as righteous. No matter our sin, no matter how far we fall short, in Christ we are righteous. That's our hope. That's our comfort. We will see our Savior face to face. He's in heaven now. We can't see him face to face. He's in heaven. He's pleading on our behalf. And he's governing everything for our benefit, looking forward to the day when he takes us to himself in glory. When he returns, we who believed will be changed. We will be made like unto his glorious body. And we will live in his presence forever. Jesus, our Savior, is the one coming as judge. You remember how John the Baptist, when Jesus first came, didn't see him coming with judgment? He's kind of wondering, well, Jesus, where's this judgment? Because John the Baptist read Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah predicts Jesus would come with judgment, as speeding the cause of righteousness. Jesus says, the Father judges no man, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In other words, the Father judges no man apart from Christ, who came in the name of the Father, saying and doing everything he saw his Father do and say, all that his Father instructed him. Acts 17 tells us, the Father has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. That wasn't at Christ's first coming. The second, he says, the Father has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Romans 2 tells us that God will judge men's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ. God judges through Christ our Savior. He does the judging through Christ for several reasons. You can say, first of all, it was Jesus who was unjustly condemned by man. Now, in turn, he will justly condemn those who unjustly condemned him, so that they will see and know the truth. God has an ironic sense of humor in that department. As Augustine said, he who stood under a judge will sit as a judge. He who himself was falsely pronounced guilty will condemn the truly guilty. So that's one reason. But another reason why God judges the world through Christ is because it is Jesus who, by his suffering and death and resurrection, was given all authority in heaven and on earth. The conqueror has the right to the spoils. He has the right to judge those he has subdued, the nations, rewarding God's people with the salvation he purchased. He's already given us some of the spoils and the gifts that he's given to us, but he's going to give us the fullness of salvation. That's why he's coming back. It's not just to squelch the wicked, but it's to bring us into the fullness of the reward. And third, God judges the world through Christ because those whom he is judging are human. And Christ is human. And all can see him. Behold, he who comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, also those who pierced him. Revelation 1. The return of Christ in judgment gives us who believe great comfort. because he's our Savior. And because when he comes, everything is going to be made right. This morning we mentioned the fact that there's going to be perfect peace reigning on earth. Here the emphasis is more on the fact is he's going to make everything right by casting all of his enemies and ours into everlasting condemnation. Isn't that a comforting thought? It's probably not one of the comforting thoughts that comes to your mind every day. Oh, he's going to judge the wicked. It's something that sounds not so nice. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't think it's very nice that they are just going to be put into outer darkness and the weeping of gnashing teeth and eternal hell is because we often don't see the true nature of people. They can't see our true nature always. And we can't always see theirs. It doesn't always come to expression. People put on very good fronts. We often see unbelievers as friends to grace, when we're walking in absolutely opposite directions. We serve absolutely different gods. Maybe if we lived in different days than we do, where we would know by experience some of the persecutions of which our confession speaks and of which the New Testament speaks, we could be more at home with this language. But we might know what it means to be reviled for the sake of the gospel. I mean, I can speak of being reviled in that sense. But absolute persecution? That's why we sometimes have trouble speaking this way. Many people say they don't know anybody who's an absolute enemy of God. The fact is, you do. You're not always fighting, but you know them. And you press home the claims of the gospel. And you will find out they're not always friends. They will oppose. And many will rise up, and that's happening in America today. Many are rising up against faithful churches. There are enemies of God, and therefore of those who walk in God's ways. They're not personal enemies as such, but they are our spiritual enemies. Now, as believers, we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us, who falsely say all kinds of evil against us. Again, we do not know how Christians lived really in the time of the Reformation. Those are times in which you would confess Christ and you were in danger of losing your life. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, because of his faithful testimony, was put to death. When that's what you're confronted with, you know what it means to have enemies for Christ's sake. De Bray prayed for his enemies, as many martyrs did at the time of their death. They knew very well they were enemies only because they were first and foremost enemies of Christ. We certainly do not wish to see the enemies of Christ to be victorious, do we? We do not want to see unbelievers in that sense have the victory in this world. Not because we delight in their defeat, not because we delight in their death as persons, but because we long for the day of the full exaltation of Christ, when Christ will be seen to be the true King and Savior of the world, and all men will receive their right reward. Then you see, if the enemies of Christ live, Christ loses. We don't want that. We want Christ exalted by all. So the thought of the enemy's loss is encouraging to the believer in the end, because we love Christ. We love Christ so much that when we see those who hate and dishonor him, we desire their defeat. Again, not a personal vendetta. It's a spiritual warfare. That's why the Christian can say with Paul, if any man does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord Jesus. He says with the psalmist, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. All the psalmist doing is saying, look, they're spiritual enemies of my God, and therefore they're mine as well. And we better be very honest about the spiritual warfare. I mean, we live in a political climate where, this is my opinion, I don't believe the leaders of our nation are understanding the spiritual warfare that's going on in the political climate. Well, we better understand the spiritual warfare that's going on in our societal climate. We have a holy delight in God's righteous judgment upon the wicked, because in that the kingdom of God is advanced and Christ is glorified. When Christ shall come as judge from heaven to vindicate his cause and his people, we will see the full glory of our Savior. He is now exalted in glory at the right hand of God, but that's not the last step in his exaltation. All authority in heaven and earth belong to him. He is the glorious head of the church. He's the ruler over all for the sake of the church. And yet, his glory is not yet fully what it should be. Though even now, Christ's glory is the same as that which he merited as the conqueror over sin and death. His authority, his glory, is not fully acknowledged as it should be. In heaven, it is. There the angels and the multitudes of the redeemed sing his praises continually. But here on earth, his glory is not fully seen. There are millions of rebels against God and his Christ. They will not have this man rule over them. But Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to reveal his kingship. He's going to assert his authority. He's coming back in a day of glorious victory. Every man will see him for who he is. And every man will see all of his people for who they are. Every knee, every tongue will at that point confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's when they will all be compelled to glorify him. Some as they're on their way to eternal judgment. But they still have to acknowledge him. That's when his exaltation is complete. When the wicked are removed, and all the universe is filled with his glory as the water fills the sea. Isn't that what you anticipate? Isn't that what you long for and work for? Isn't that what you rejoice in? That's the highest exaltation of Christ. Yes, the believer will rejoice when Christ comes back, because then the truth will be seen, and justice and righteousness will triumph We see injustice prevail. We often see today the domination of the lie over the truth. In our society, it often seems that evil is glorified. Sometimes so much so that we may even be attracted to what is sinful. We might even sometimes be envious of the wicked, of the freedom they have to do whatever they want. Sometimes, we got to be walking this fine line. We're sinful people, aren't we? And we know the Savior of glory. And yet, we become envious of those who are perishing. But the world has to offer sometimes seem more pleasant to us than the ways and things of Christ and His church and His kingdom. We have to remember what the psalmist says about the unbeliever. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Those who are far from God will perish. He destroys all who are far from Him. There's another consideration that will help to understand how the Christian is comforted with the thought of Christ coming to judge the wicked. Remember that on that day, there will be no more chance to repent. Now, I don't think anyone here wants other people to go to hell. That's why we have the book table. That's why we plan certain events. That's why we speak to them. We go to the prison. We're at the pregnancy center. We do various things because we don't want anyone to spend eternity in hell. We plead with them to repent, to turn. Even those who are openly hostile to us because of the gospel's sake, we pray for them, for their conversion. Because this is the day of salvation. But when Christ comes again, the acceptable time for turning will be gone forever. And on that day, when men have refused Him stubbornly, their rebellion must be dealt with in justice, because we want justice and righteousness and truth to prevail. And so we pray that the righteous in the Lord be delivered, but that all that stand opposed to Christ will be justly condemned. We rejoice in that, because we pray God's will be done. We want Christ to be all and in all. Think of it, however. Today is a day of salvation. You must not refuse the command to confess Christ, to believe in salvation on the merits of Christ's death. Don't put that off, thinking that, your past is somehow going to benefit you. The fact that you were raised in a church, or that you do good deeds, or because even the best of our deeds are as filthy rags. How? We ourselves must repent and turn to Him. And we, in turn, must plead with the world. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, it will be too late. Pray that God's Spirit goes forth and accompanies the Word and applies that Word in our lives and the lives of those around, that everyone may flee from the wrath to come into the arms, the merciful arms of Christ. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is coming again. We rejoice that He's going to make all things right. He's going to remove all sin, and that means all sinners. And everything is going to resound to the glory of God, and that's a fantastic idea. We rejoice because Jesus is coming to do all of that and to take me, to take us, all of His chosen ones, to Himself in glory. The apostle says we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. We face that tribulation, that trial, the heartache day after day, as we fight against sin and all of its consequences, as we fight with those who stand opposed to Christ. But when Jesus comes, all of these difficulties, all of these imperfections will be swept away. That's the day in which we will be completely changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will hear the trumpet, we will see the flash of light, and we will be changed. Sin banished, tears no more. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. That is encouraging, isn't it? This is going to happen. He's coming again. The wicked are going to meet their just reward. But His own God will gather to Himself. And He will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since before the creation of the world." Understand, all flesh will see Him. As we mentioned this morning, He's going to come on a day we least expect it. We don't know when. God has set aside a day of public vindication, a day of setting things right, a day of restoration. John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. Those are those signs that are not really signs of the immediate return, but we know He's coming. Since the judgment is near, and understanding that the world will be cleansed with fire, what kind of people ought we to be? Peter says we ought to live holy and godly lives, looking forward to the day of God, the day of judgment. In fact, speeding its coming. Always looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's why Jesus says, always be on watch. Always pray that you'll be able to escape all that's about to happen. And that you may be able to stand with confidence before the Son of Man. There are times when we think Christ is never going to come back. But His slowness is for our salvation and the salvation of His chosen. Let us keep ourselves in the fear of the Lord. Don't get swept along with this world that gives no thought for tomorrow. Devote yourselves to the Lord in His service, to watching and praying. Blessed is that servant the Lord, when he comes, finds doing his duty. He's coming, and he's coming quickly. Time moves along very rapidly. And we shall be one day gathered in with all of the elect. That's our encouragement. That's our comfort. And may the prayer of our hearts always be, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.